If you brought your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So I was going through this and preparing. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, really this journey that we've been on going through. And we're capturing, we're seeing this birth of Jesus Christ, this account that Luke collects and writes, captures and writes for us in verses 1 through 21. I understand there is a lot that we could camp out and talk about. I'm going to hit these high points, several different things, the manger, the inn, the fact of the shepherds and the message that was brought to them. So we're going to kind of run through this, hopefully not too much to take in, but I'm sure God will point out several different things to each of us differently as we run through this. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Caesar Augustus was the ruler of all the world, all the inhabited world of earth, that they know it. Caesar Augustus is the ruler. Ancient historians tell us that Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar and was a born fighter who clawed his way up the corporate ladder, so to speak, defeating Antony and Cleopatra, and found himself to be in power. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus when the Roman Senate voted to give him that title. This title meant holy or revered. After that time, the title was reserved exclusively for gods. It was under Augustus's rule that decisive strides were taken toward making the Caesars gods. So keep that in mind. We have these men that were put in power, this Caesar that was put in power, and probably by his request, the Roman Senate has given them, by voting, was given the name holy, revered, seen as a god. The world had at its helm this self-proclaimed, widely accepted god or savior. Luke, the historian and theologian, paints this vivid setting for us, I think, so that we can best understand the coming of a real Savior. The contrast, I don't think, could be any greater. But see, 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah spoke in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Caesar Augustus was ruling, but God was in charge. For he used Caesar's edict to move Mary and Joseph 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill his word. Rome took a census every 14 years for both military and tax purposes, and each Jewish male had to return to the city of his father to record his name, occupation, property, his family. Now the poor couple's forced journey to Bethlehem to pay taxes will set the stage for the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. Seen through everyday logic, Joseph and Mary were insignificant nobodies from a nothing town. They were peasants. They were poor, uneducated, of no account. But Mary understood who she was and who God was. When Mary said, we read in Luke 1:38, "Be it unto me according to thy word," it meant that from then on her life would be part of the fulfillment of a divine prophecy. God had promised that the Savior would be a human, not an angel, in Genesis 3:15, Hebrews 2:16. A Jew, not a Gentile, we read in Genesis 12 and Numbers 2. He would be from the tribe of Judah and the family of David, we read in Genesis 49:10 and 2 Samuel 7. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, in Bethlehem, the city of David, Micah 5:2. And in the same region, we'll go back in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So a couple of things as I studied through this and looked at this that stood out to me, and several of them are words or kind of pictures that we've seen over the years, maybe growing up, that we see in advertisements, within our own churches, in stores, depicting this picture of Christ's birth. So I want to run through kind of the meanings and paint the picture of this birth. See, the word inn simply means lodging or shelter. So Luke does not use the same word for inn that he uses when he's telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're not speaking of an inn in such a way of going to Motel 6 or paying to have lodging. No, Luke uses the same translation or the same word that can be translated as inn in Luke 22:11, when he refers to the guest room above where Jesus and his disciples eat the Last Supper. See, a peasant's home, normal homes in those times normally consisted of two rooms, the one used exclusively for guests. And so the family cooked, ate, slept, and lived in the main room. And any animals were also brought in for the night and kept in the lower room of the living, where the feeding trough and those types of things would be. See, this noun translated guest room refers to a guest chamber attached to the home. Jesus' family stayed in an ordinary home, as would be expected. Because of his lineage, Joseph belonged here. So they weren't going somewhere where they wouldn't have any kind of relatives or wouldn't have any connections. He's traveling back to the city of his father, of his lineage. So since Joseph belonged in this village, you must understand that room would have been made for him and his wife. So most likely the couple stayed in the animal quarters of a room of a relative or an acquaintance, someone that they knew. But maybe someone, and maybe you see this in the holidays as family comes in town, and especially on Thanksgiving, you get outranked, and maybe you're sitting at the kids' table at Thanksgiving. Most likely, they're at a relative's or an acquaintance's home. There are other people that have already, because of the census and because of traveling, that are already there in the guest room in this overcrowded house, and Jesus and Joseph and Mary and ultimately Jesus find themselves in this place. Now we understand too, a second thing that we've kind of come to, or I had at one time kind of come to understand, was they were traveling, they got there, Mary's birth was coming on, we have to hurry up and find someplace. It was kind of this, the time is of the essence, and they couldn't find a place at Motel 6, so they had to find themselves in the manger. But the fact is that they're in a home, and we're told in 2:6 they actually are there. We understand from 2:6 that this was not necessarily a last-second option. It tells us they were already in Judea when, while they were there, Mary gives birth. So they've traveled in for the census. They are there with with potentially family members or in a home. In the birth of Jesus, we read about. Now, Jesus was laid down in a manger. Now, the Greek meaning of this is feeding trough or food trough. So the manger, again, going back to as I was growing up, I always thought the manger was kind of what we've depicted up here. Kind of this lean-to building or this stable, this stall. And he was laid into this. But we're told by Luke that he was laid into this feeding trough, into a manger. The manger has been sanctified and glorified over the many years of Christmas celebration. And the Stark translation deliberately diminishes the aura of dignity. See, no one sings away in a feeding trough, which is just the point. To imagine that Jesus was born in this freshly swept 4-H county fair stable, we miss the whole point. See, the Savior who dies on a shameful cross was placed in this lowly trough for barn animals. When he was born, his head rests where cattle have fed. No child born into the world that day seems to have a lower prospectus. The Son of God was born into the world not as a prince, but as a pauper. Let us never forget that this is where Christianity began. Where it's always began. With a sense of need. A greatest sense of one's insufficiency. Christ himself setting the example comes to those in need. Let's continue in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who with whom he is pleased." So after the birth of Christ, we're continuing to unfold. Luke continues to unfold this story. And in familiar pattern, as we've seen angels appearing to Zacharias and Mary, we have this gift, this proclamation made from heaven. And come the good news of joy and peace occasioned by the birth, not of an emperor, but of him called Savior, Christ and Lord. The announcement of the Messiah's birth was given by an angel to some anonymous shepherds. Why shepherds? Why not priests or scribes? He's to be the ultimate Savior. By visiting the shepherds, the angel revealed the grace of God towards mankind. See, shepherds were really outcasts in Israel. Their work not only made them ceremonially unclean, but it kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time so that they could not be made clean. According to the Mishnah, shepherds were under a ban. The only people lower than shepherds at that particular time in Jewish history were lepers. And so we find that not in a hall, not in this palace hall, but in fields to the poor and the lonely, the news comes first. The prophecy of Isaiah 61:1 is fulfilled. The poor have heard good news preached to them. 2 Samuel 7:8, it was through the prophet Nathan that the Lord revealed through a shepherd boy, David, a great messianic covenant would be given. In both testaments, shepherds symbolize those that are, who care for God's people, including the Lord himself. They start by saying, "Fear not." Literally, the angel said, "I announce to you good news, a great joy, which shall be to all people." They use the word in the original text that means to preach the good news. A word that Luke uses consistently in his Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, to preach the good news. See, we see Luke's emphasis of his gospel in this account, that the good news is for all people. The substance of the angel song is instructive. It first tells us upward. It was first upward as they glorify God in the highest heavens, and then it was outward as it was pronounced on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we're told it was a multitude, not 50, not 100, not a 1,500, but just a mass so large it's uncountable. We see the reaction to this in the shepherds in verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at them, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it has been told to them. When the heavenly hosts of angels disappeared, they departed, the shepherds decided to go to Bethlehem. They went quickly. The Greek meaning is to go with great speed. So this was something that they had heard, had understood, and then were acting on. When they found him in verse 2:16, it means that they found him after this great search. So I'm sure they went searching from house to house, being guided by the Holy Spirit, and finding this child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a feeding trough are to be the two signs that are given to the shepherds. Well, it was very typical for a child to be wrapped in these swaddling cloths, in these strips of cloth for insulation to give them some support and security. And so the primary sign for finding our Lord is that he will be found lying in a feeding trough, lying in a manger. It's interesting when we look back, a sign's value is most likely connected to Isaiah 1:3. It says, "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Isaiah laments that Israel did not know God as their manger to nourish his people. The feeding trough in which Jesus lies is the sign by which God makes known to lowly shepherds, and through them all the people, the birth of their Savior, Christ. through whom God will feed his hungry people. These shepherds are good examples for us to imitate today. They received by faith this message that God had sent them, and they responded immediately with obedience. After finding the baby, they reported the good news to others, glorifying and praising God. They took place of the angels in 2:13 and 14. Then they humbly returned to their duties, new men going back to their same job, but forever changed. Telling others about the Savior is a solemn obligation as well as a great privilege. And we who are believers must be faithful. Our last verse in verse 21, and at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Great historic doctrine of the church is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who appeared to be a man. John the Apostle put it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. There's this phenomenon called sympathetic resonance. And if we had two identical pianos in this room and tuned identically to play a note on the one piano, would begin to give the same vibration in the second piano across the room because of the sound waves. Sympathetic resonance. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus does not just imagine how we feel. He feels it. We may feel that no one understands, much less cares, but the truth is that any note we play has sympathetic resonance in the heart of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to hear about Jesus. It's not enough to peek into the manger and say, oh, how nice, what a lovely picture, what a lovely scene that is. It gives me such good feeling. See, the truth is that Christ could be born 1,000 different times in Bethlehem, but it wouldn't matter if it's not within you. We would still be eternally lost. The Christ who was born into the world must be born into our hearts. The Holy Spirit included this account in the Holy Scriptures so that we would not miss this point. The real Savior of the world was not Caesar Augustus, nor will it be any great leader, any great world leader. The Savior of the world is Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth, veiled in Mary's flesh, was born in human flesh, lived in the flesh, died in the flesh, was resurrected, and now sits on the right hand of the Father. The incarnation was real. Christ's identification was complete. His understanding and sympathy are real because he had the same type of physical bodies we have. His complete identification means he can save us. He can save you. He can save me. Whatever our situation, that baby, God's Son, demands our complete allegiance. He really did come into the world. And because of this, he really can come into our hearts. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, as we just read in these scriptures, this account, we just we read this account, and it's just a few different lines there telling us that the time came and their firstborn son, Jesus, was born. God, it's so hard to wrap our arms around what's happening in those simple two or three verses. That your son was born on this earth, wrapped in cloths, wraps in strips of cloth as an infant, knowing that ultimately he would be wrapped in strips of cloth and laid dead in a tomb. But it's through that depth, that death, that you performed a miracle, that you performed a resurrection. So that ultimately he will pay that sacrifice for us. Ultimately, we can know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and never be separated from you. God, tonight we just cry out to you. No matter where we are, no matter what's going on, no matter how together we have it or not together we have it, God, we need a Savior. God, I pray that we would come to understand that we would grasp a hold of the fact that we need you. We need you. I pray that this season, and that we celebrate your son's birth, that we would understand we need a Savior. And it is you. God, I pray this in your name. Amen.